So yesterday, Christy and I gave our testimony, and I kind of wish that Paul, the apostle, could be here to give his, because I'm guessing that if he were here giving his own testimony, he would point to one event as the turning point in his life. And those of you who have read the book of Acts know what I'm talking about, his Damascus Road conversion. I like to think of Paul's conversion, and I wonder if he might use the term that it was a eucatastrophe. It's very improbable that he would use that term because it's a word that Tolkien made up. A eucatastrophe, you all know what a catastrophe is. You've experienced many of them in your life. Well, Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, among many other things, prefixed you. The Greek prefix for good, a good catastrophe, a eucatastrophe, is something like an unprecedented, unexpected overturning of your expectations, an epic reversal of fortune that sets everything wrong right. It's an unparalleled invasion of good when everything seems lost. And if you're familiar with the story, the books or the movies of The Lord of the Rings, it would be something like when Gandalf shows up at the Battle of Helm's Deep, or when Aragorn shows up outside of the walls of Gondor, or at the very end of the story, when the ring is destroyed just as the forces of Mordor are enclosing literally all of the good guys. And I did just give away the ending, if you haven't read that story. Anyway, for Paul, I think he would have regarded his Damascus Road experience as something of a eucatastrophe, where his entire world was turned upside down, but it was turned upside down for the good when he was knocked down by a voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he was hearing from God himself and discovering that as devout as he was, his devotion was misdirected. He was zealous, but he was zealous against the Lord and against his Messiah. And yet here was this very Lord who, by the way, at this moment, I believe Paul even expresses this, he should have been condemned to death by this Lord whom he was opposing. And instead, the Lord called him to salvation and entrusted him with a mission as his co-laborer. This for Paul was a tremendous reversal. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is not persecuting a heavenly voice, he's persecuting Christians whom he would have regarded as blasphemers or heretics. And the Lord is saying, "That's me. Those Christians that you are hounding to prison and to death, those are my people, my body." Well, for Paul, this was an epic moment for him where he had to begin rethinking all of his understanding of the scripture. All of the assumptions that he had made about the ways that God dealt with people. He had to rethink the promises of God from the very beginning, the dealings of God with the people of Israel, because all of his understanding had led him to assume that this Jesus was a false Messiah and these Christians were blasphemers and heretics. But now he's having to rethink everything in light of the resurrected Jesus who has appeared to him, saved him, and commissioned him, and placed the Gentiles within the scope of his saving mission through Jesus. Then, as Paul began to preach the gospel about Jesus, two very unexpected things were happening. First of all, there was widespread Jewish rejection of the gospel of the Messiah, just like Paul had been. Many were rejecting Jesus. There was also an unexpected but widespread Gentile acceptance of the gospel. Gentiles believing that the Jewish Messiah was their Savior as well, as Paul began to preach this message. And so, of course, a person could wonder, in light of this sort of pivotal time in human history, is God just done with the Jews who have set the Messiah aside, and now he's just working with and through the Gentiles who are widely accepting the message of the gospel? It's in light of that that we're going to read Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to start with the first 13 verses. Those will be our focus for this morning. And by the way, Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11 is what I think of as sort of a third major movement in Paul's letter, a third major emphasis. And this emphasis has to do with the salvation history of God through the nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth. And Paul begins chapter 9, verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity once again to sit under your word, to listen to your voice, as Paul explains how it is that you have worked through your people, the Jews, to bring your salvation to your people, the Gentiles. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in this explanation, to receive the encouragement, the comfort, and the challenge that you would bring our way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, no one reading those first verses of Romans chapter 9 would believe that Paul had set aside or could imagine the Jews as being set aside as somehow insignificant to God. They were certainly not insignificant to him. He even says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ," verse 3. "For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And then he goes on to detail the spiritual heritage, the rich heritage of the people of God who had received the adoption as God's people, his sons. They had experienced the glory of God, the covenants of God, the giving of the law. They had the temple service. They had received the promises of God. Theirs were the forefathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them was born the Christ himself according to the flesh. who is God, blessed forever. Amen. It's very unusual to see an amen in the middle of an argument. It is interesting to notice, by the way, I said that chapters 9 through 11 form a unit of thought. It's interesting to note that chapter 11 also ends with an amen. In both of them are almost like a doxology as Paul is reflecting on the greatness of God, chapter 11, or the great ways of God here in chapter 9. God is blessed forever. Amen. And then he comes to a very pivotal statement. There's a strong contrast that he draws in verse 6 as he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." I would say make a mental highlight of that statement, because this is Paul's emphasis throughout this section. Has the word of God failed? Have his promises somehow, has he reneged on his promises or been unable to keep them? I mean, look around you. The Jewish people are not exactly beating down the doors of the local Christian house where the church is meeting in order to receive their long-awaited Messiah. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul is emphatic here. He is forestalling at the very beginning of his argument any doubt about the faithfulness of God. Although God has worked in unexpected ways, he's going to point this out, God is still fulfilling his promises. So you can trust that God will stay true to his word. Little caveat for us, you simply cannot trust that he will do it in your way or in your timing. And Paul will draw out that for us. But what he does, right after he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, he begins to direct the attention of his readers. And by the way, his listeners or readers in Rome would have been both Jews and Gentiles. The church in Rome was probably founded by Jewish people, Jewish converts to Christianity who had believed in Jesus as their Messiah, and then included many Gentiles. We don't know the dynamics of that entirely. I'll talk more about that tomorrow morning. But there are both Jews and Gentiles, and all of them may have been asking similar questions. What are we to make of the widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus? Does it mean that God has simply shifted his focus to the Gentiles? Paul is going to point them all back to the earliest history of the Jewish people, literally when they were called to be the people of God through Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nation. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, he says at the end of verse 6, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But it is through Isaac that your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. You see, Abraham had a firstborn son. This is rhetorical. You don't have to answer. Who was Abraham's firstborn son? It was not Isaac. His firstborn son was Ishmael, whom he had through his wife Hagar. As Sarah and Abram tried to figure out how to help God fulfill his promise that Abram would have an heir, God clearly was not coming through with that promise that he would have an heir. And so they helped God. Sarah gave Abram, her maid servant Hagar, as a second wife or a concubine in order to produce offspring, to have an heir. This was a common practice. We may recoil at it, but it was a common enough practice in that day. And God came in with a corrective to say, it is not through Hagar, but it is through Sarah that you will have the heir that I'm talking about. The one that I have promised, the descendant of promise, will be through Sarah. At this time I will come, he says in Genesis 18, verse 10, and Sarah will have a son. Then he goes on and he takes up Isaac, the next, you know, the promised heir. And he says, now look at Isaac's life. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. I will just note something maybe textually here. It's your version may even have a footnote or a side note that says it could be that what Paul is saying here, his words are literally that Rebekah had by one, she conceived by one. And it doesn't say by one man. It actually probably has to do with the one act of intercourse that brought into existence two sons. This is why Paul is emphasizing this. There were two boys that were conceived at one time to our father Isaac. Well, who would receive the birthright? Who would be the firstborn son through whom the lineage would be reckoned? It would be Esau. He was the first one out of the womb. It's very dramatic. You should read it. His brother is holding on to his leg. But Esau came first. He's the firstborn. The birthright belongs to him. But notice what Paul says, and it's emphasized in Genesis, in the scriptures. For though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger. This was unthinkable in the ancient world, and yet it is written in the scriptures, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that language will give you trouble unless you supply as a synonym for love the word chosen and the word rejection for the word hated. Because that's the implication. It's not that God felt hatred for Esau. God rejected Esau as the heir of promise, and he chose Jacob. That's what it means in this context. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I've chosen one through whom the promise will be carried on, and I've rejected the other. And God rejected the older. And he did so before either of them were born. So of course they had done nothing good or bad by this point. God is designating heirs of promise solely on the basis of his gracious choice. It is not on the basis of biological heredity or natural descent. It is not on the basis of any merit in the boys whom he chose. It is simply by grace and his sovereign choice that the lineage of promise comes through Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Now, I'm going to say this, and I hope I don't step on any toes, but we can kind of get worked up in Romans chapter 9 about sovereignty and predestination. They are there very clearly, but what I want to say very clearly to you is that Paul's emphasis is found in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. He's not sitting back sort of doing this doctrinal dissertation on predestination. He is actually saying to a particular audience, has God remained faithful to his word? And he's showing this audience that from the very beginning, God's promises were being carried through the line of Isaac and then of Jacob, because God determined who would be the recipient of the promise. And God stayed true to the word that he gave. God has fulfilled his promises in Israel's history in very unexpected ways. And so I will say again, this passage is not primarily about God's sovereignty, it is primarily about God's faithfulness. Paul is explaining salvation history in a context where Jews have, like him, have believed that they were the chosen ones because of their ethnicity, where Jews have believed that they were the chosen ones because of their merit. And Paul is saying, you are chosen because of the faithfulness of God to the promises that he made without respect to heredity or merit, but simply because of his grace. And this is a vital step in Paul's argument throughout this section of Romans. We're not going to read the entire thing, but what he's doing, and we can see this as we pick up in chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, and again, he's speaking historically here, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So again, he's trying to capture this concept that will be vital for the Jews to understand their place, the believing Jews, those who have believed in Jesus, to understand their place in light of God's salvation history from Abraham through Christ up to their very present experience, but also for the Gentiles to understand where they belong, where they fit, that God, who had made these promises of an heir through Abraham and through Isaac, had also made promises to them. We don't have time to go through them, but they are laid out for you at great length through chapters 10 and 11, that God had made promises. Notice this, that through the Jewish people, not apart from them, but that through them, salvation would be extended to all of the nations. Of course, Paul will also insist in chapter 11, verse 5, that it's not like God's salvation through the Jewish people left them all in the dust once it reached the Gentiles, because even in his day, there is a remnant of believing Jewish people, Jews who have entrusted their lives to their Messiah, Jesus. So it's not like, you know, the Jews were the door opener and now salvation has gone to the Gentiles and left the doorway behind, as it were. No. There's a remnant of Jews who believe now, and he insists in verse 26 of chapter 11 that there is coming a time when all Israel will be saved. He believes that they will be saved if they do not persist in their unbelief. So it's not as though they will be saved apart from Jesus, but Paul envisions a time when all Israel will be saved because they come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. If you ask Paul how this was going to happen, I don't think he has any idea. Of course, he's not here to argue with me right now. But he doesn't give any indication in this chapter of how, save this one point that he does emphasize. He believes that his preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and this widespread acceptance among the Gentiles of the Jewish Messiah is going to provoke his own Jewish kinsmen to jealousy or envy. They're going to say, wait a minute, these Gentiles believed in the Jewish Messiah that we rejected, and now they are the happy ones? They are the ones who are experiencing the freedom that we thought would be ours through the law?
They are the ones filled with peace in the midst of persecution. And by the way, the Jews were experiencing the same kind of persecution. Paul thought that somehow this Gentile acceptance of the gospel would provoke his Jewish kinsmen to believe in Jesus. And I'm sure that for some it did, but it didn't even begin to approach his expectation in chapter 11, verse 26, that all Israel would be saved. So if you ask him, how would that happen? I'm not sure that he knows. But here's what he knows. That it will happen. Why? Because God will be faithful to the promises he made to his people. So he can't tell you how, but he will say that it must be so, that the Gentiles must believe, that all the nations must be reached with the good news of the Messiah, and that someday all Israel will be saved because God has promised and God is faithful to his word. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God will be true to every promise that he's made. So what does this mean for you? I was talking with Jonathan Brood, head wrangler. Many of you know him. Yesterday, he teaches the classes, and so he can't come here. And we were actually talking about this passage last night. And he said something that I thought was so profound. He said, for Gentiles in Paul's day, this message was just as vital to hear as it was for the Jews. Why? Because if God had broken his promise to the Jews, how could you trust his promise as a Gentile? You've entrusted your life to him for now and for eternity, but if he's reneged on his promises to his chosen people, why in the world should you trust in him? I think about it this way. We're doing a construction project right now, kind of a minor remodel at our house in St. Paul. Little word of advice. Do not do a major construction project in a pandemic. There's always, some of you work in construction, and this is getting too close to home here, right? Now, there is a tendency in many trades, construction is certainly not exempt, for, how shall we say, the salespeople to overpromise in terms of especially timetable for getting the job done. I see some heads nodding in witness. A tendency to overpromise in the timetable or what can be accomplished towards your dreams. And then the people who actually have to do the work come in and they go, what was that guy thinking? You know, I mean, in order to do this, we're going to have to, like, excavate your entire neighborhood. We can't do that. And then we have to, you know, modify the plan. And then you discover that, oh, wow, they've got one crew that's working on three houses right now. And as long as there are materials at house A, they're not going on to house B or C. But as soon as they run out of materials at house A, they're going to go on to B and work there until the materials are done. Let me just tell you something. In a pandemic, there aren't a lot of materials. We've had a dumpster in our front yard for over a month now. Big yellow dumpster. The city's going to charge us because it looks like we made an addition onto our house. The size of a big yellow dumpster. The supplies are just not there. The question, I bring this up because the question that could have been asked in Paul's day was, had God overpromised salvation to the Jews and underdelivered? They haven't believed in Jesus in any great numbers. Did God make promises that he then had to sort of renegotiate in light of circumstances that lay beyond his controls? That is a laughable prospect in light of the nature and power and character of God. And Paul goes back into the Old Testament to show that God has always been true to his word, but almost never in the way that you would expect. Not according to customs of the firstborn son. Not according to merit, which is how the entire world works. You generally don't get a promotion because your supervisor is gracious. You do so because you worked hard. You worked harder than the next guy. You made fewer mistakes than that person did. That is simply not the way that God has chosen to carry on in the fulfillment of his promises. He has been choosing people, Jews and Gentiles, not with respect to their ethnicity or their natural heritage, if you will, or their merit, but simply as a result of his grace. The word of God does not fail because God is who God is and will not change in his nature, his character, or his ways. So let me ask you this question. What are the promises that you are holding on to? And let me ask another more important question. What are the promises that are holding on to you? What are the promises that you hold in your mind that you will not stop meditating on, even though you cannot see how God is working this out for you? Has the promise been holding on to you? What are the promises that you are holding on to about your kids? I speak to those of you who have children or grandchildren who are here. What are the promises that you're holding on to about your kids? I mentioned this in my testimony yesterday, waking up and wondering, how was I going to raise children after my late wife Katie had passed away? And I heard her words, which were Isaiah's words of promise from Isaiah 54:13. All of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. Where God, by his promise, said, oh, you have a role, but it's not my role. My role is so much larger than yours, and I can teach them all, and great will be their peace. I added to that a passage from 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But just as his anointing teaches you about all things and is real and is no lie, you abide in him. The anointing of God, the Spirit of God in this context, remains in you, and the Spirit of God teaches you about all things. I began to pray those verses, not even so much for my children as for my own unstable heart. God will teach my children. And their peace will be great because of what he has promised them. Those were promises that held on to me and still do. What are the promises that you're holding on to about your need for daily power in light of your anxiety or your addiction? Are you actually consciously, deliberately holding on to promises about God's provision of power for you? If you are not, then there is a very good chance that you are trying to confront your anxieties and addictions in your own power, because you will trust in them more than you will trust in God, because God's ways make no sense to you. And his timing is so often different from your own. What are the promises that you are holding on to in your need for daily power? Do not fear, for I am with you. Isaiah 41:10. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What about your finances? I'm just touching on some areas that I think are common to us all. This is a stressful time that we live in. Many of you have experienced setbacks in recent months or in recent years that you never anticipated. What are the promises that you are holding on to right now? And what are the promises that are holding on to you? And then finally, let me ask one more question. What is your timetable for God to fulfill these promises according to your expectations? Let me encourage you to suspend the timetable and dismiss the expectations. God will be true to his word. His promises to you will never fail. But God will not be true to your timetable or expectations. And one of the things that I will say, having lived for 21 years with a wife who believed with extraordinary faith in the promises of God and prayed for the fulfillment of God's promises, for the preservation of her life here on earth, God did not answer Katie in the way that she was asking him to answer. But oh, he answered her prayers. She didn't experience the life as she was asking for it, but she is experiencing the life that God has promised. When Jesus said, as one example, to Martha, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So yes, her life here bodily ended, but she never stopped living according to the promise of God. And so I want to even encourage this of you as a last thought. You're trusting God for your children. You're trusting God for his power. You're trusting God for your finances, among a myriad of other things. Allow your trust to extend beyond the horizons of what you can see happening. Trust in God and God's word, not what you can envision. Let God be true to you beyond what you can envision or imagine, even to the point of allowing God to be faithful to you beyond the horizon of this life. God will be true to his word now and into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us again the opportunity to hear from you this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we've listened to your word, that you would flood our hearts. Do a work in us that we don't deserve, that we don't muster up, but flood our hearts with faith. Give us the gift by your grace of being able to trust you beyond how we've trusted you in the past. Help us to believe in you, your character, and your ways, dismissing when we need to our own visions of how you're going to work, so that we can hold tight to what you have said. We believe that your word to us will never fail in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.